And now we have the main message from Mr. Carlson.
And good afternoon, everyone. Albert jogged my memory. He's telling the story about the answered prayer, Mary Beth and the keys and the other one. And remind me of a minister told this story one time. True story. In the church, there was a minister or elder or a deacon had taken a group of Boy Scouts out. And I don't know, it was in Sierra or wherever, but the weather got kind of testy. And he was really concerned because, I mean, it was wet and damp. And they couldn't get this fire going. They just couldn't. They kept trying to get this fire going because it was getting where he was really concerned about the kids. Just kind of a commentary on our nature, I think. But he kept working and it kept working. And match running out of match. It wouldn't light. And finally, he said a short prayer, God, please help me to get that fire going. And at that moment, the match lit. And he said, oh, never mind. I got it. I thought, isn't that our nature? You know. anyway. Brethren, been here, found myself a few weeks back, starting going through the book of Hebrews several times and trying to discern and understand. And just a couple of particular things that I came across as going through it. We're not going to look into that part of it right now. But you know, in the book of Hebrews, the word better is used 13 times. And the word better is used 13 times, referring to you know, the writer Paul, which we believe is Paul, you know, Christ was a better sacrifice, but it's used 13 times in that book. The book of Hebrews, Paul mentions the temple in it several times. So therefore, you would discern that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, because 70 AD is when Jerusalem was brought down, and has several references to the temple in that book. To one of a Jewish background, as we read here, you know, the epistle to the Hebrews, to one with a Jewish background, the history of the temple was everything. Everything pointed to the temple. Their interest was always on the temple. In a way, you could look at the Hebrews and see what Paul is doing is making it clear as you go through that book that the temple is no longer a factor anymore. Christ's sacrifice superseded, or if that's the correct word, the sacrifices of the temple and all of that, no more valid. And the destruction of Jerusalem was on the horizon. Paul probably knew this because he was taught personally by Jesus Christ. And Matthew, in the book of Matthew, you know, Christ in Matthew 24, he said, there's not a stone going to be left, not one stone upon another. So the destruction of Jerusalem was imminent, as Christ said, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And of course it was 70 AD, General Titus destroyed it. Interesting to read, I want to go back and read some more just for myself, not this morning, but about the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that there was over 1 million people. He puts it at 1,000,001 people that were in Jerusalem at the time of its destruction. The siege took place between, I think, March and September of 70 AD. So there was a lot of people there for the spring holy days, probably the Passover, which would have fallen March, April, someplace along there. So the city was full of people. And Titus and his generals discussed many different ways of how they should go about destroying the city, taking it. And one way was just to starve it out. Another interesting comment on human nature, Titus says, yeah, but if it takes too long, it diminishes the glory of the one who takes the city. So, you know, if you go and you take the city in a short period of time, there's more glory. Again, commentary on human nature there. So what they did is they built a wall. Jerusalem was a walled city, but they built a wall outside of that wall. So there was no coming and no going out of that city. And you read, it's just horrendous, horrendous what took place in there. All normal decency disappeared because people were dying. The ones who were left were too weak to bury them. The city was filled with bodies. They would, after a while, they just took to throwing them over the wall to get rid of them. And Josephus says that those who died in Jerusalem, they died, as he put it, with their eyes upon the temple. The temple was everything. The temple was everything to the Jews. Well, Rome would destroy the temple. The temple would be reduced to rubble. and the system of animal sacrifices and the office of the priest would soon be no more to the Jews because it would be destroyed. Hebrews explains, the book of Hebrews explains that there is no more need for priest to intercede before God on an individual's behalf. You go through that book, it's just clear that we have access to that throne of grace. There is no longer a need for a priest to intercede before God on an individual's behalf. Christ's death and resurrection provides believers with direct access to God's throne. And in a way, you could look through Hebrews, the book, again, not a summarization. I'm not a scholar. I don't have the ability to do that. But in a sense, it's moving the eyes of the Jews from the temple to Christ, moving their eyes from the temple to Christ. And we go through there, as we know, as you know, Hebrews is many, is 13 chapters. Hebrews 11 is one that we focus on quite a bit. We know it as a faith chapter. So I want to title the sermon today, title on it, and that is going to be that faith is not feeling. Faith is not feeling. And we're going to spend most of our time on that subject of faith and that it's not feeling, but you can go different places through Hebrews here. In Hebrews 4:16, for an example, showing this where the focus is moving from the temple to Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 14, we read, seeing then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you see this focus that Paul is putting upon Christ, where, as again, as Josephus wrote, where the Jews, where they were slaughtered in Jerusalem, their eyes, the temple was everything. You know, I don't think we can grasp how important that was to them. Hebrews 6:19, verse or two here. And we'll begin a little bit to focus more upon that aspect of faith. Hebrews 6:19, where we read, find it here. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, which means you and I, brethren, have the ability, the freedom to enter behind that veil. Now, to a Jew, that was unthinkable, because remember, the only person that ever went behind the veil of the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so, when Paul here writes, you know, you have the ability to go behind that veil. You have access to the Father himself, whereas the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, verse 20, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, to the Jews, the temple was everything. All of this would have just been amazing to them. Now let's go to Hebrews 10, just a moment or two. Hebrews 10. And you'll find here a theme that I think through scripture that you will find from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And that theme is the theme of endurance. Hebrews 10, and we're going to see, I said 36. We'll pick it up there, verse 36, where Paul writes, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This sentence, he says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition," which means waste. Perdition means waste or destruction. He's saying we don't draw back to perdition, but to those who, we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then he goes into Hebrews chapter 11, again, which many people know as the faith chapter. Very encouraging, very uplifting, very interesting book to go through. Let's begin in verse 1, Hebrews 11. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony." They received that testimony through the faith, through the way they lived their life. "By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." In other words, God constructed this earth. It's visible. The material things we can see, touch, and feel, but they're made of things which we do not see. And it goes into mentioning many great individuals as we go through here. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. His testimony, his life speaks to us. Yeah, let's go down to verse 6. It makes this important statement. I think Mr. Bonk focused on this here a few weeks back. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Faith is so important. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's faith. I don't have my numbers here, but I know this one by heart. If you look into the Greek and the Strong's Concordance, it'd be 4100, 4101, 4102, 4103. It all has to do with the Greek word, which is pistis, I believe it is. It means confidence. The way I put it, it just means confidence. Have absolute confidence in God. Confidence and trust in God. And it tells us here, without that, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, verse 7, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And then we go on through these great individuals. Let's touch just briefly on a few of them. We begin with Abraham. It brings to our attention Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place for which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, there's an amazing statement here, and he went out not knowing where he was going. See? But he had that faith, that confidence in God. God said to do this. I don't know where I'm going, but God said to do it. I'm going to do it. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. Let's see. And it mentions Sarah in verse 11. Let's skip over a few bit more. Let's go to verse 13. After recounting some of these individuals in verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, in trust and confidence of God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced those promises. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Those who truly have a vision of God's kingdom in mind, in their hearts, they are waiting for that homeland, just as Abraham wandered because he knew God had promised him this place of promise. And truly, verse 15, Paul writes, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, remember I mentioned the word better being mentioned in that book 13 times, there's one of them there. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, verse 17, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It goes on to these great, great examples of faith. Let's go over to verse 30 now. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say, Paul is right, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith, that confidence, unbroken trust, through faith, confidence, unbroken trust, they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of aliens. And we're going to go into verse 35, which I think is just amazing. Consider it. As we read through verse 35, you're going to see, you might think of it as being spoken midway through there in kind of a hushed, reverent tone. There's a seamless transition that you read. I don't even know if it would be called a transition. That's probably not the right way to state it, because we're coming off of all these examples of great victories in faith. And in the middle of verse 35, we're going to see this seamless transition, perhaps spoken if it was to Paul, if this is a letter, but it was spoken perhaps in a very hushed, reverent tone, where we'll read of men and women who could have saved their life by renouncing their faith, and they didn't. Instead, they renounced their life and embraced their faith. Verse 35. Again, everything up to this point is these great victories. Noah and the ark, Abraham left, he traveled. Abraham offered up Isaac. Verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life. And then this transition, and others were tortured. But there's not a separation. As you read through Hebrews 11, they're all victors. Every single one of them are victors. And again, I use that term, a transition, as I thought about it. And that's probably not the right way to put it, because it's really not a transition. They're just all listed as victors. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. There's the word better again, a better resurrection. But notice in verse 35 there, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. In other words, they could have had deliverance. They could have been delivered from that if they would have renounced their belief. But they didn't, as I got from one commentary. Here, let me find this. This might be spoken in hushed and reverent tone. Men and women who could have saved their lives by renouncing their faith, they chose rather to renounce life itself, even at the cost of agony, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And again, I titled the sermon, Faith is Not a Feeling. Faith is a Confidence. This faith strength does not rest on or in any visible proofs of any kind or miraculous deliverance, but it comes from a relationship with God. This faith strength requires no sensory supports. And by sensory supports, what do I mean? It's not based on any sense of taste, touch, eyesight, hearing. I'm not leaving one out. I'll see you there in a moment. But the faith is not based upon any sensory inputs whatsoever. It's simple trust in God. This faith requires no sensory supports. This faith is sure of God, and it is sure of the final outcome. Some said, it's been, maybe you've heard this, and I've read it before. Some have made a statement similar to this. Well, things are beginning to improve. My faith is rising. That is a sensory-based faith, because I sense things are getting better. I see things moving in a direction. Therefore, my faith is rising. That faith is based upon sensory perceptions, what you can see, what you can hear, what you taste, what you can feel, right? True faith is not based upon any sensory perceptions whatsoever. It's simply based upon the word of God, the absolute reliability of every word that God has spoken. True faith rests on the integrity of God when things are not improving, but perhaps even getting worse. But still, you lean back, you hold on to that faith because it's based upon the integrity of God. As it says in, let's see if I find that. I think it's 1 Peter 5:10. Mr. Mock and I were talking a while back. That came to my mind at that time. I might not be able to find it. We'll try. Yeah, 1 Peter 5:10, where it says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So again, that faith, brethren, it's not based upon any, it's not a sensory supported faith. True faith rests totally and completely on the integrity of God. You might think of some of these individuals as we break off there in verse 35. Well, let's go back to verse 35. Let's pick it up and make our way through the end of that chapter. Verse 35 again of Hebrews 11. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, perhaps a reference to Isaiah, which there is a tradition that Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, was sawn in two. It's not, can't support that biblically. An interesting thing regarding that, I stumbled across here recently. Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Judah, was followed by Manasseh, who was a terrible king for a couple of decades. Then he was sent to, I can't remember Babylon, but there was some degree of repentance on his part. The last king we hear Isaiah mentioned with was King Hezekiah. And then Manasseh followed him. And Manasseh was very evil in the first couple of decades of his life. It may well have been Manasseh who had Isaiah sawn in two, because he was bad. He was a really bad king. But anyway, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. These are people of God. But again, it doesn't list them separately from Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any of the ones who you might consider great victors. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Well, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, confidence, trust, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, but they died with that promise in their mind. It wasn't based, again, on any sensory perception whatsoever, based upon the word of God. God having provided something better, there's the word better again, remember I told you it's in there so much, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So when we think about this, we think, well, you know, when the lash, as it has on people in the past, when the lash breaks open the flesh, and in quiet confidence and poise, in the face of all these threatening circumstances, we can walk through that valley of the shadow of death, regardless of what our sensory perceptions show us, because it's not based upon that. Faith is not based upon that. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live again. It's in John 11:25. Our faith is based on those such things, strictly the word of God. No sensory inputs whatsoever. As we mentioned earlier, the person who said, well, things are beginning to improve. My faith is rising. And that's, you're just getting different sensory signals. But that's not faith. That faith will in time crumble. As said, true faith rests solely upon the integrity of God. It rests upon the sureness of God's word. It has nothing to do with what we pull in by our sensory perceptions whatsoever. And it's based upon such things. Let's go back to Ezekiel 24. It's based upon words such as this, scripture such as this. Remember, I might have it in my notes or someplace in a little bit, but remember Romans 10:17, I believe it is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as we go through the scripture, as we ingest it, as we become familiar with it, these testimonies, remember when you're reading, I'm in here in Ezekiel right now, but you're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul's writings. These are just, it's testimony. It's people, you think of somebody in a court of law. They're giving their testimony. When you read now, Matthew's just giving his testimony about Jesus and his life and his experiences. Do you believe that testimony? That's what faith is based upon, those testimonies. And but from Genesis on. But Ezekiel 24, you go back, as our faith is upon the integrity of God and the integrity of his word. Cite one example here for the sake of time. In Ezekiel 24 and verse 14, Ezekiel 24:14, Ezekiel writes, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. That's what our faith is based on. It's really, in some ways, so simple. It's so simple. It's not always the easy road to walk, that's for sure, but it is simple. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not hold back. nor will I spare, nor will I relent or change. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord. So our faith is based upon scripture such as that, upon God. It has nothing to do what our sensory perceptions may show us. Let's look at one more. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Go back to Isaiah 55. That's scripture that assures us that God's word and will be done. Isaiah chapter 55. And pick it up in verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they do not return there, but they water the earth to make it bring forth the bud. In other words, the rain falls upon the earth, the seeds germinate, it brings forth the plants and grows, and the rain fell with a purpose. It was to give a crop. For the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, they do not return there, but they water the earth and they make it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the grower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the things for which I sent it. That's where our faith is, on the absolute assuredness of God's word. It rests on nothing else. And remember in John 20, Christ had appeared to the apostle, but Thomas wasn't there. And then later on, Christ appeared behind some closed doors again to him, and Thomas was there. And remember, Thomas had said earlier, when they told him that the other apostle said that they had saw Jesus, he says, unless I, place my hand in the marks in his hands and in his side where the spear went out, I won't believe. And then, of course, Jesus appeared that time, and he said, go ahead, Thomas, put your hand in there. And then Thomas said, Lord, I believe, or words to that effect. And then Jesus says, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Blessed are those who take this testimony that you have on your lap and believe every word of it from beginning to end. And might think of it, harken back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in Daniel chapter 3. Make your way back there. We'll look at that for a minute. Probably when the door, this is faith not based upon any sensory perception whatsoever. When the door to the fiery furnace is opened, and the firm hand of the palace guard leads you to where you don't wish to go, at that point, if your faith is based upon some sensory support of some sort, as Sitting Bull or Crazy Horse may have said to General Custer, you in heap trouble, white boy. It ain't going to work. It ain't going to work. It can't be based upon sensory perceptions. It just cannot be based upon that at all. Let's go back. Let's go to Daniel 3 for just a moment. And let's see. Went the wrong way. We're all familiar with the story and how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego handled that. And a great example for us today. I'll be here in a minute. Anyway, they were required. They were supposed to, when you heard the orchestra play, just shorten how long it would take us to go through this. When you hear the orchestra play, everything will be fine if you kneel down, worship the image. And Nebuchadnezzar been told, hey, these guys here aren't doing what you told them to do, what you said to do. And then so he come back, Nebuchadnezzar comes himself and says, okay, if you do it now, verse 13, now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, or hear the orchestra, which I have then at that time bow down and worship the image that I have made, well, that's good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Nebuchadnezzar had a very high opinion of himself. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, King, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, they knew their faith. They trusted God. They simply trusted God. This is not off the subject, but I just found this very interesting the other day when I was reading through this. You go by, and let's look at some of the words that Nebuchadnezzar uses here. It's just a little bit off to the side, the main message here for just a minute. But in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar says to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods? Note the word my gods, and Nebuchadnezzar speaking. And then let's drop down into verse 14. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And we'll go up verse 19. Let's go to verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury because they declined. They wouldn't worship the image. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And then verse 20, he, notice the pronouns we're using here. We have Nebuchadnezzar using my, I, he, referring to himself. And he commanded, verse 20, he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, thrown into the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 23, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke. Now remember, up until this point, all the personal pronouns that Nebuchadnezzar used, who is the God that can free you from my hand? I, me. I found it so humorous when I caught in verse 24. Then, because they've thrown into the furnace and he sees them in there and another one walking with him, and the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not? Notice we. It's him all along. And now it's kind of like, hey, yeah, we did that, huh, guys? Remember how you threw those guys in there? What a testimony to human nature. That just cracks me up when I read through that and found that nothing to do with the subject at hand, but could have let it go, but I didn't. Let's go on. John chapter 10. Again, we're looking at faith, the absolute trust in God and his word. John 10. It's not a sense, has nothing to do with sensory perception whatsoever. John 10. Where he says in verse 28 or 27, I think it is, maybe, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This is what our faith is in. It's not sensory. It's not how we feel about anything. Again, faith is not feeling, and feeling is not faith. It just isn't. I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. See, those are the things that our confidence is in. Our confidence, trust, that's what faith is. Fair weather faith, faith based upon our sensory perceptions, fair weather faith collapses in time into just a crumpled heap when the waves pound against it. Because it's just, it's a paper house. If it's based upon our perceptions, our physical perceptions, that faith will collapse when the waves, and life is going to bring waves into your life. And we're all old enough to know that now. But it will fall into a crumpled heap when waves pound against that paper walls of a faith that is tied only to sensory perceptions. Again, as the person said, things are getting better. My faith is rising. That's really not faith. That's really not faith. We're just reacting to the way we feel. A faith tied only to sensory perception, the faith of Christ is not fed by the sense of hearing. It's not fed by the sense of seeing, sense of taste, sense of smell, or the sense of touch. Its foundation is the word of God. Romans 10, 17, as I quoted earlier, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For he who comes to God must believe, we read that earlier, Hebrews 11, 6, I think it was, for he who comes to God must believe, and that word believe is that faith word that we were talking about earlier, as it is in the Greek, I may not pronounce it exactly right, But that's that word, it's that confidence in God. For he who comes to God must believe, have knowledge of God, and assent to and have confidence that he is God, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And our faith is built upon that. And you know, and I know, you know if you've been diligent, and I know if I've been diligent, and so does God. You know, if you've been diligent, God knows it. If you haven't, God knows that as well. You might think of it this way. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 ties in with it, I believe. Sometimes helps. We can go back and touch on a few of these things. Solidified in our mind, tie some of these things together. You know, if you've been diligent, you know if you've been diligent or not. I know if I've been diligent or not. And so does God. You might ask yourself this question. Are you, let's go to Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew puts it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. So you have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, are you buying that field? Do I really consider that what God has given me is a treasure beyond any ability to comprehend it whatsoever? And that there's nothing that I wouldn't give up to have that treasure. Because that's this little parable that Christ puts out there. This man is digging a field. You want to see some interesting things sometime, Google that scripture there. And Google, you'll find pictures that artists have painted of that. So show this man digging in this field. And, you know, you can hear him digging out there. And all of a sudden, a shovel, clink, hits some metal, you know. Digs down. He said, well, and then you can see him looking about and say, I'm covering this up. I'm going to go sell everything I have. I'll mortgage everything. I'll sell it. I'm buying this field. That's what it's telling us about the kingdom of God. It says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field. So you have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, am I buying that field? Because our tendency would be more, not speaking of us, but as human beings in general, our tendency is more like we read in Luke 14, 18, along and through there, the parable of the Great Supper, as it's subtitled in the Bible that I have anyway. And remember, they were all invited to the great wedding. And then verse 18, where it says, but they all with one accord, they were invited, but they weren't showing. But they all, Luke 14, 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So what they're, in a way, put it in our vernacular, at least what I jotted down a note to myself, that they all were making excuses. And might put it this way, they're saying, I'll get serious as soon as I get all these other things behind me. When I get all these other things cleared up, you know, I've got these ox. I got to find out if they're worth anything or not. I've got a new wife. I bought this land. It says, I'm telling you, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be real serious as soon as I get these things taken care of. I'll be right there. But they weren't. That's the point. That's the point that Christ is making. They didn't go and buy the field. A different focus, brethren, develops within us, within a person, when one's attention begins to move from the flesh to the spirit. And you realize that, it seemed to me like Albert mentioned that this morning, brought it out, that the flesh is nothing. I mean, it's what we live in, it's where we live, but it's not the future. The future isn't in the flesh. A different focus develops within a person when one's attention begins to move from the flesh to the spirit. As Christ admonishes in Matthew 6, you know it by heart, we don't need to turn there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And maybe, like we read in Hebrews 11, 35, remember all these great victories? And then it just says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, and just seamlessly moves right through them. But it doesn't create a new category. They are all victors. Every single one of them are victors. Colossians 3. Let's go to there, Colossians chapter 3. And see where we can come in here, right? Let's just begin in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things above and not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And continuing verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these other negatives, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. It's our focus, it's a change of focus. And is that not the drumbeat of all of Hebrews 11? Is that not the drumbeat? You put these things off, you seek that which is above, and you're always striving for that which is better, that better resurrection, as we'll look at in just a moment here. You have to look beyond the flesh. Romans 13, 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And don't make a provision or ask your flesh to provide your faith through what it senses, through what it can touch or feel or experience, because that's not faith. That's not faith. Faith is the absolute dependence upon the word of God. You have to look beyond the flesh, make no provision for the flesh. Everyone listed in Hebrews 11 there is presented as a victor, whether they were tormented, whether they were sawn in two, or whether they lived out their life to a ripe old age. Every single one of them that trusted God is counted as a victor. Revelation 20, Revelation chapter 20. Remember, the book of Hebrews always speaks of better, better this. Everything's going to be better, better, better. And Paul, in that writing that book, is beginning to is focusing their mind off of the temple. Because in just a few years later, that temple was destroyed. All of Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed. Paul is making it clear to the Hebrews, that's not where you look anymore. You look to Jesus Christ. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's what our faith is in. We aren't going to see that in this flesh, but we'll see it at that time. And then finally, brethren, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. This will be our final scripture here. Again, just to reiterate that the point is here that faith is not feeling. Faith is not feeling. Faith is knowing the word of God, immersing yourself in the word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we read just verse 9. We're just going to read that, 1 Corinthians 2, 9, where it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That the future is beyond our comprehension, brethren. That you literally, as Revelation 20 brought out there, that first resurrection is the better resurrection. Those people will be resurrected, literally born into the family of God, sent about throughout this earth to teach people to live the way of God. And finally, this earth to be filled with peace. And as Habakkuk 2:14 says, I believe that time coming when the knowledge of the glory of the eternal will fill the earth as the waters fill the oceans, just endless and endless and endless. So keep that in mind and have a wonderful Sabbath.